also, these are also the same price, and you may wish to grab one of those. If there aren't enough, we can always send a few down. This evening, I've been a little concerned because I feel that we really haven't addressed the subject of salvation as such. And so what I'd like to do this evening is to take a look at the various aspects. You know, there are many different words that are given to us in the Word of God that sometimes we treat as being synonymous with salvation, and in truth they really aren't synonymous, although there are many overlapping notions. When we talk about these words, let's remember again that we use words to describe this great work of God, and whatever words we may have, they'll always fall short. Our greatest ideas, our most lofty thoughts of God's salvation will always be abysmally small in view of His mighty work. And so, with that in mind, I'd like us to look at a number of Bible words, and I'm sure you've noticed that in discussing what we might call the doctrines of salvation, or as the theologian calls it, soteriology, very often there are words that creep in that we don't really find in our Bible. And that's not always wrong, for we have words like Trinity that are not Bible words. We have the word eternity, which occurs only once in our Bible. We have some other ideas that we have introduced that really the idea is taught in the Word of God, even though the word may not be there. But the danger is that along with human words come human ideas. And so I think it's important for us, as Mr. Darby encouraged us, to think in Scripture. And it will save us a lot of inaccurate terms, a lot of fuzzy ideas. And certainly there are a lot of fuzzy ideas around today. Sometimes our hymnology, you know, is very bad theology. And if what we sing sometimes, the preacher preach, there'd be a lot of buzzing going on in the audience. So we must be careful. We must be very careful with the Word of God. Our esteemed friend, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, I recall as a very young boy listening to his ministry, and he said, as he was speaking to the young people, remember that there are three rules of Bible interpretation, and please remember them. Number one, accuracy. Number two, accuracy. Number three, you guessed it, accuracy. And how important that is today. With careless notions and careless ideas and frothy songs today, that we think in Scripture. That is, when we think about the Word of God, when we think and talk about the revelation that God has given to us, that we take what God has said and be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, there's a lot of that popular notion today. What do you think? I'll go somewhere and people will say, what do you think about such a notion, such an idea, so-and-so? And I'll say, well, I think of that verse here, and I'll quote them a verse, and they'll say, yeah, but don't you think, say, wait a minute, the Bible says this. Yeah, but I think this. And very kindly and very graciously, I must tell you that I don't care a hill of beans what you think. And you really shouldn't care what I think, what God says. And as God has revealed His truth to us, He does not ask us to figure it out. He does not ask us to improve on it, although there are some Christians who are very ready to do that. He says, you just take what I've given to you and obey it. And so, as we look at these words, let us notice very carefully the context in which they are found. Let us notice, very carefully, what God says on the matter. First of all, I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to look at regeneration, substitution, redemption, reconciliation, adoption, justification, and assurance. Now, obviously, they aren't going to be exhaustive. we don't have too much time, but I'd like to introduce them to you, that's all. I personally believe that my public ministry is not to be exhaustive ministry. Usually when they talk about exhaustive ministry, the text isn't exhausted, just the people are. And so I feel that really what the Christians need today are bones, you know? You can get the flesh if you just have the bone. And it's hard to build a body just with flesh. You know, you end up with a blob. And what we need is some kind of structure. And I think that this is important today, that we discover the basic underlying structure of the Word of God. And so this will be a very, very beginning, just the beginning, an introduction to these great themes in the Bible. And I trust that you'll do a little homework on some of these in the coming weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have three of the seven words that I'd like to look at in this little passage before us. We have regeneration, being born again, if you will. And the word regeneration occurs only two times in the New Testament, at least in the Authorized Version. Once it has to do with the regeneration of the individual, and the second has to do with the regeneration of all things. As we spoke about yesterday, that the Bible begins and ends with Genesis. It begins with the old creation, at that time new, and Revelation begins with the new creation, all things made new. Now this regeneration, the idea of regeneration, first of all, I think most of us would agree, and certainly the Bible teaches, that it is improper to think of regeneration as the improvement of the old nature, but rather the imparting of a new nature. It's not whitewashing. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not joining the oldest society in the world, the Adam Improvement Society, in which you try to patch up what you can and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not some kind of thinking process, of positive thinking, that will somehow change you into being the nice, genial, sweet person that everybody knows you really could be. Instead, God says that he has given up on the old man. He has given up on everything we are by nature. And he wants us simply to relinquish ourselves to that truth, to acknowledge that we are hopeless, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. And what we need, as we noted yesterday, is not to give our life to Christ because we're dead, but for Christ to give his life to us, that he might be the life-giving force and the life principle, the one who is our life. And as the Apostle Paul said, I live, but it's not really me living, but Christ living in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Someone has said it's not difficult to live the Christian life. It's impossible. And the only person who can really live the Christian life as it was meant to be lived is the Lord Jesus Himself. And so He says to us now, you give me your bodies. You give me your time. You give me your abilities, your personality, your talents, everything you are and have. And I will live my life through you. And so it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is Christ's life that becomes our life. And we are bound together in the same bundle of life. And when we suffer, He suffers. That was one lesson that the Apostle Paul learned early in his life. And it must have been a special and a sweet truth to him as he suffered there in prison and no one came to his defense. And the Christians wrote these nice little Dear Paul letters and said, look, Paul, we'd really like to visit you, but you know, you're kind of persona non grata. And so, well, we're thinking about you. It was great for him to remember that experience he had as he traveled along the Damascus Turnpike. And God revealed Himself in the person of His Son, and He said, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting them, but me. The apostle learned a lesson that day. He learned the lesson of the resurrected Christ, and he never forgot it. He learned the lesson of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But he learned, too, that the head in the glory is very much attached to the body on earth. And the Lord knows and feels our sorrows. And when we weep, He weeps with us. And He knows and He loves and He cares. And so, this regeneration, this being born again, is not that we improve, but that everything is made new. And that's what we read in verse 17. All the old things are passed away. It's a new order now, a new way of living, a new life, a new beginning, a new name, a new hope, a new home, a new goal, a new purpose, a new song. All things have become new. And you know, they used to sing, my old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell, I will go. But we don't sing that one anymore. And I really think, you know, that there must be an obvious break with the old way of life, the old association, the old haunt, the old vocabulary, the old way of thinking. And you don't just change your name from sinner to Christian, but everything is made new. We need to see that today. That regeneration isn't just something I say, it's something they see in my life. I have been made new. Mr. Alfred Gibbs suggested that there were three things that were must. Now, we say that we must do a lot of things, but he said there are only three things that the Word of God speaks about that are must. We must all need die. It's called the ultimate statistic in a world full of statistics that one out of every one dies. And then we must all meet God, Romans 14. He is the great unavoidable. And sinners may try to avoid Him here. They may throw away the gospel track. They may turn off the radio program. They may stomp out of the gospel meeting. Someday they'll meet Him. And all those who shake their puny fists in the face of God will someday bow before Him and acknowledge He's Lord. That's really a startling truth, isn't it? That at that moment, And all of creation is hushed. Stepping up to the throne and taking His rightful place will be the once rejected, scorned, denounced and mocked Lord Jesus Christ. And with a great rustle, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess, every tongue now, Satan's tongue, Hitler's tongue, Mussolini's tongue. Every tongue of every creature will declare, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, all of creation was made for that purpose, that God might receive the glory. And men did such a terrible job of glorifying God. They took the glory of God, says Romans 1, and turned it into the glory of the creature. But our Lord Jesus Christ, by His magnificent work at Calvary, and through His finished redemption, and through the consummation of all things, will be able to present to God the Father for one unbroken moment glory from every creature. And so if not one sinner had ever availed themselves of the finished work of Christ, God would still have received something very special from the cross work of the Lord Jesus. We must meet God. And then, John chapter 3, we must be born again. I remember hearing for the first time the story, and I'm sure we've all heard it lots of times, the story of the preacher who on Lord's Day preached on that wonderful text, "You must be born again." Monday he preached on "You must be born again." Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Finally, one of the wee saints came up to him and said, "Excuse me, brother, I hope you don't mind me asking, but why do you keep preaching on 'You must be born again'?" And he said, "Well, I suppose it's because you must be born again. You must be born again, Nicodemus. If you ever want to see the kingdom, that's an absolute must. The great prerequisite of every heart is not to make $1 million. It's not to pursue happiness in some vain attempt to catch it. It's not to live a life that's meaningful. To find your place in the sun, it's to be born again." And so, this great truth of regeneration, a new beginning, as God, by His Holy Spirit, convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He reveals the truth of God to our hearts by responding in simple faith. God makes us alive and restores fellowship with Him, and our sins are gone. We are new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. We spend a lot of time talking about the old creation, you know. Creation versus evolution, one of the big issues today. But you know, I like to talk about the new creation. That's God's message to us today. Why, the old creation was thousands of years ago, but the new creation is going on right now. And the offer to any sinner is that you may become part of that new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second word is substitution. And we have verse 21, "He made Him to be sin for us." Or "He made Him sin." And that word "sin" in the original can be translated "sin" or "sin offering." For the sin offering was seen as sin by God. When God looked down upon the offering, He saw the sins of the offerer. So the offerer stood and placed his hands upon the head of the offering. and declared his sins in the presence of God, and God received the sacrifice for the sin that had been committed. And here we have what people who like big words call double imputation. I had a great debt, and I wasn't able to pay. I had nothing to pay. And there was one who had no debt. He was without sin. And he was willing, by giving his life's blood, to be called into account for my sin, for my debt. And he was willing to be punished instead of me. And just as I do not deserve to be a child of God sitting in the heavenlies today, so he did not deserve to be in my place on the cross under the wrath of Almighty God. And so he was willing that my sin might be taken by God and laid upon him, that he might take it out of the way. But more than that, it's a double imputation. For God took Christ's righteousness and he gave it to us in exchange for our sin. And so this wonderful work of substitution has been completed. We can say substitution in four words. He died for me. And I never cease to be amazed as I gather with the Christians all around the country, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and I take that cup in hand, and I break that bread, and I hear him say, it was for thee. It was for thee. This is my body for you. This is my blood for you. You know, you can't get any more personal than that, can you? You can't get any more expensive than that. I've had Christians say, here, have my tie. Here, have my coat. Here, have my food. Here, have my money. But no one's ever said, here, have my blood but him. There was no other who could substitute for me. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And I love that poem, that verse of a poem, that thou couldst be a God to me, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. God's truth has been revealed, and I cannot understand how almost 2,000 years ago in the darkness, God punished his Son for my sins that I had yet to commit, nor how by that wonderful transaction he was able to take his righteousness and impute it to me that I might stand justified in the presence of God. But I know it's true, and I enjoy it. For he says that he has been made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then the third word is redemption. And of course, one of the classic verses on redemption that every one of us should be able to repeat is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. There are three things here in this chapter that are spoken of as being incorruptible. In verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we have an incorruptible inheritance. We can never be poor. It's not possible that 10 million years from now, God will have to come to us and say, look, I really thought I had enough, but I'm sorry. We're all out. You'll have to leave. Never have to be afraid of that. We have an incorruptible inheritance. It is undefiled. It fades not away, and it is reserved in heaven for us. We can never be poor. We have a guaranteed income for the rest of our lives, for the rest of our existence. And God has guaranteed it, for it is incorruptible. To those of us who are kept by the power of God. And then in verse 18, the verse we'll be looking at, we have an incorruptible redemption. It is not possible that there is some sinner who has sinned too much, or that there is some sin that is too great, or that there may be too many sinners who come to claim it. This is a redemption that is not based upon the monetary systems of the world. For the monetary systems of the world fluctuate. They change every day. But this is the precious blood of Christ by which we have this incorruptible redemption. And then in verse 23, we have an incorruptible foundation. The truth of God that has been revealed to us, the seed that has been implanted in us, which is the Word of God, is incorruptible, and it liveth and abideth forever. No need, no fear that someday, when I come into a great crisis in my life and look to the Word of God for the answer, that God says, well, I'm sorry, there's some fine print here, you don't qualify. Oh, you never have to be afraid of that. God's given me His book. Indeed, He's given me a library of 66 books. And as I turn the pages of Holy Scripture, I discover, written over every chapter, that God has spoken to us, and He means what He says, and He says what He means. And we have confidence in the blood of Christ. We have confidence in the redemption that has been provided through His blood. And so we have redemption full and free upon the basis of the incorruptible Word of God. And so he says in verse 18 that this redemption of ours is incorruptible. We saw that regeneration is the imparting of the life of God into the Christian, into those who receive by faith His finished work at Calvary. As Christ died for us, so He has provided life for us in regeneration. Substitution, we see, is that He took our place. When we had become guilty, stood guilty before Him, and deserved to be punished, He said, I will go, and He took our place and died in our stead, that we might be free from that penalty. And we see that redemption means to buy back, to pay the price, to set free. And the message of redemption is so beautifully painted in such harmonious colors and such delightful hues in the little book of Ruth, where she didn't deserve, she had no claim. She was a Moabitess. And yet, in His grace and mercy, the mighty man of valor is willing to pay to buy her back. And I noticed some fascinating little pictures there, and I'm just going to mention them to you in the book of Ruth. You will recall that the sign, the seal, that this woman, Ruth, and Naomi, and all that was Malan's, and all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, was redeemed, that Boaz took off his shoe and presented it before the elders of the city. It was a declaration that he was willing to pay and that he was able to pay. Now the first man was willing, but he wasn't able. The true kinsman redeemer, the one who should have done it, he didn't have enough. He was afraid to mar his own inheritance, and he wasn't willing to pay. And we see the confirmation of the redemption in the empty shoe. Well, we don't have an empty shoe, do we? We have an empty tomb. That's the sign of our redemption. That is the seal that God has accepted the price, that God has authorized the redemption, for he proved it by raising Christ from the dead. And then, I'd like you to notice not only the confirmation of the redemption, but if you will remember the story, I'd like you to notice the completeness of the redemption. Not only, he said, am I going to buy back the land and the houses and the goods that belong to the family, but moreover, I would like to marry Ruth. And you know the Lord could have saved us from our sin. But oh, the glorious truth that we are the bride of Christ. He could have saved us and given us a plot to work on. But he said, no, I want you to be with me in my Father's house. And he has gone to prepare a place for us there. And when it's all ready, we will be called, come up hither, and we will go to that great occasion, the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then I would like you to notice the culmination of the redemption. The natural result of Ruth and Boaz being married was that they had a little son. And they called him Obed. And Obed means worship. And the natural result of a sinner saved by grace from the filth and degradation of his iniquity and being transformed and wed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the natural result is worship from a grateful heart. Oh, we talk about the worship service, about an hour on Lord's Day morning. But God wants to hear from our hearts those little I love yous. He wants to know. He wants to hear. He wants the response of our heart to be obvious in our day-by-day walk, that we might let him know, that we might tell him, Lord, we do love thee, and to show it by the way we live. For he says, if you do love me, well, then you'll keep my commandments. And then we have reconciliation. And again, this was found in 2 Corinthians 5 and 18. Reconciliation. And I'm sure you've all heard that nice little story. I'm not sure it's a true story. I think it's a preacher's story. No, they say there are two classes of stories. True stories and preacher's stories. And I think this one is a preacher's story. How there was a father and a son, and they were estranged. And the old mother, she was always trying to get them together. And till finally on her deathbed, she asked her husband if he would let this young man back in the house. And so the young man came back into the house to see his old mother before she died. And in her dying breath, she took the hand of the father, and she took the hand of the son, and she pulled them across her breast. And in her dying breath, she saw them clasp their hands together. Well, that's a very nice story, but it's really not very accurate. You see, God didn't have to be reconciled to us. We have been reconciled to God by the death of his son. God didn't go away. He didn't go anywhere. We were the ones who had wandered. And reconciliation is the ministry of bringing those who have been estranged by sin back to God. But God didn't go anywhere. And so when we speak about reconciliation, let us remember that we were the ones who needed the ministry. of reconciliation. God was there. And the Apostle Paul was able to preach at Areopagus. He is not far from every one of us. The God who has manifested himself in time and history has revealed the truth that man has gone away from God, but God has not gone away from man. And even to Christians who wander, God is a God who keeps accurate accounts, you know, of all his dealings. He numbers the stars right down to the hairs on your head. And one of the things that he counts, according to the Old Testament, he counts the steps we take away from him. Thou tellest, thou countest my wanderings. And I'm sure just as the prodigal father on his calendar would count the days until his son returned, there was no haphazard chance that he happened to be sitting on the porch that day when his son started coming home. Oh, he knew every footstep the son had gone away. And I'm sure he watched for him every day. And so our Father, when we have wandered away from him in heart, he counts the days until we come home. Have you wandered a bit from the Lord? Have you got away? It's easy to get away. But the Lord calls you back. He wants you to enjoy. You see, we were far too expensive for him to just let us waste our lives. And he'll spank you, and he'll speak to you, and he'll get louder and louder and louder until we listen to him. Because he knows it's too expensive for us to waste our lives for God. And then we have adoption. Turn with me, please, to Galatians 4. I have a little acrostic on adoption that helps me to remember some of the characteristics of this wonderful ministry. You will hardly find a book on adoption in your Christian library. It's very difficult. There are lots of books on substitution, redemption, justification, but hardly a word on adoption. And it's a very important truth. If salvation or redemption is son-making, then adoption is son-placing. It is the official, the judicial act of God whereby he takes the sinner saved by grace and places him in a position of responsibility and privilege. And the moment you are saved, you step into the full responsibility and privilege of every child of God. You have the privilege and responsibility of worship as a priest. You have the privilege and responsibility of witness as a messenger of Christ. And all through the Word of God, God calls us to do his work, to live the life starting from the very beginning. We notice in verse 5 that God has sent his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that's a lovely little phrase, Abba, Father. Abba is Hebrew, and the word translated Father is Greek. There are some words in the Bible that are not translated into the English language. There's the word Maranatha. There's the word anathema. There's the word Jehovah. There's the word Amen. There's the word Hallelujah. And this is another of them, Abba. Now, there have been some who suggested that it means something like Daddy. Well, I'm sorry, that's not what it means at all. You know, when we come into the presence of the mighty God, there's no room for this strange familiarity that we hear today. Let us remember that He is the Father. But let us too remember that He is the Father of light, the Father of glory. He is the mighty Sovereign. And it says, Abba, Father. No doubt about it, there is a tone of kindliness. There is a tone, a sense of being related to Him. There's something very special about this phrase. But one of the things I'd like you to notice about it is that you don't need any teeth to say it. A little baby can say Abba. In fact, that's one of the first sounds they make. Abba, Abba. And so the first cry of the newborn babe in Christ is to realize above everything else that now God is the Father. No longer the God who is angry with us because of our sins, but our Father. And to be able to come into His presence and simply say, Abba, Father, is a ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it is the response of the adopted son. Adoption was a Roman ceremony whereby a son who may have been in the family or who may be a full-grown adult was brought in and was recognized by the father to be in the family and to take on full responsibility in the household. And so we have been placed there. I have 7 references, and I've made a little acrostic of the word adoption, and I don't know that we have time to go through it all, but let me mention some of these things. Ephesians 2:19, acceptance. Secondly, discipline. Third, obedience. Fourth, privilege. 5, teaching. 6, inheritance. 7, occupation. And 8, nearness. God wants us to enjoy the privileges and responsibilities of the family of God. I appreciate that. When the brother in our assembly announces that someone has come to identify with this local fellowship, he always mentions that they have come in to the privileges and responsibilities of the local church. Now, we're very ready to get, to receive, to have the good ministry, you know, to come and to hear things that are good for us. But are we as ready to bear under the responsibility? God calls us to do that, you know, as members of the family. And then we have justification. And you've heard the old line, just as if I'd never sinned at all, justified. And that's a good primer, that's a good start. But I'd like to look at 3 verses that give a slightly wider view to this word, justification. They're all found in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, and then 2 in Romans chapter 5. Romans 3:24. Here we have the enablement of justification. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We could never be justified, we could never be made right, made just in the presence of God. We could never have the slate cleaned apart from this enablement. Christ died and has redeemed us through grace. This is the enablement of justification through grace, by grace, pardon me, through the redemption of Christ. And then chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is the enactment of justification. God is able to save us through grace. There's no other means. And the reason He is able to save us by His grace is that we are justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. And God has taken our sin out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And then thirdly, in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the enjoyment of justification. We have peace with God. I think sometimes we should try to remember what it was like to be a sinner not saved. You know? What it was like for me as a little boy to go to bed at night and to be afraid of the return of Christ. To be terrified at the thought that I might die and be lost forever. Because I think it's good to remember where sinners are today. What it's like not to have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. And as we read a verse like this, we remember the enjoyment of being justified. And that is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We just have a minute now, and I'd like to look at assurance. I think so often this little section is left off, and it's so important. For if salvation comes by faith, the joy of our salvation comes by assurance. And the peace and the joy and the thrill and the delight of the Christian life can only be enjoyed when we know that we have passed from death unto life. And you know, that's one of the attack points of the enemy. If he can't keep us from being saved, maybe he can keep us from enjoying our salvation. And so he gives us doubts and questions. And if we aren't saved, we better make sure. Now that's a good point too, isn't it? And I'm not interested in lulling people who think they're Christians to sleep. The Bible makes it very clear that there are some obvious signs so that you can know that you're saved. One of them is that if you habitually commit sin, if you are constantly lying or cheating or having ugly thoughts or being careless about your spiritual life and God doesn't spank you, you better check and see who your father really is. According to Hebrews chapter 12, you may not be related at all because God spanks every son. He disciplines every one of us if we're related to Him. And there are many, many others in John's first epistle. As he says, you know, you can know. There's absolutely no doubt that you can absolutely know that you have been born again. I'd like to look at three verses. Hebrews 10, 22. Hebrews 10, 22. Here we have a triad of truth. First of all, full assurance of faith. This is the foundation of our assurance. He says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He calls us into His immediate presence because we know the assurance has come by the full assurance of faith. As we receive the gift of God, through faith in the finished work of Christ, He lays His stamp of assurance upon our hearts as the foundation stone of our Christian lives. And then secondly, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here we have the fullness of assurance, the full assurance of understanding. The act of simple faith in the finished work of Christ is just the foundation. The fullness comes when we come into the full assurance of understanding. God leads us along the Christian road, and He reveals His truth to us. And as we get to know Him, the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, we discover all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we discover these truths, we are assured, we are made secure in the knowledge of God. And I must ask myself the question in your hearing, and perhaps you can ask yourself the question, do I know more about God today than I did last week at this time? Last month? Last year? As I get to know Him through His Word, it is a seal of assurance on my life. As I know Him, not just know about Him, you see. The Bible says that God revealed His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. All they saw were the results, but Moses knew the reason. They saw the history, but Moses knew the one who was writing it, the one who was working in history. And how important it is to get beyond the words of Scripture to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Himself. And then thirdly, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, we read of the full assurance of hope to the end. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful or lazy, but followers of them who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Here is the future of assurance. Yes, God says you can have the full assurance of faith. You can be sure that you're saved by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life. Secondly, you can be sure through the full assurance of understanding. As you walk the Christian road, you get to know Him. And then thirdly, you can have the full assurance of hope. As you are not slothful, as you are involved in those things that God would have you to do, then you can be sure, as you look forward, that when He comes, you'll have nothing to be ashamed about. I trust that as we've looked at these seven aspects of God's salvation, that we are reminded again of those lovely words in the book of Hebrews, so great salvation. He's thought of every detail. He's looked after every difficulty. He's provided every blessing. He has encouraged us with every promise. Now He says, possess your possession, Christian. Take it. Live it. Enjoy it. It's yours. Not because you deserve it. Not because you did a thing for it. It's yours by grace alone as God extends it to you to enjoy. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, again we stand amazed at this great and masterly work, the work of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. Oh Father, how much we have to be grateful for. How much our heart should be marked by thanksgiving 365 days of the year. And Father, we pray that our lives from this day forward will never be the same, because we have seen again from Thy holy word all that He has done for us. At least we have seen the surface, just a little bit of the great ocean of all the good things He has prepared for us. We thank Thee, Father. It's so many of thy people here know what it is to lay hold of all the good things. We pray, Father, that every one of us might indeed step out the land and discover richer and fuller meaning to the truth that this salvation is for us to live, to enjoy, to utilize every day, that we might be living examples that the salvation of God really works. It really does change us to be like Him, and that this salvation is in Thy Son for us to enjoy day by day. We thank Thee, our Father, for the full assurance we may have, that we may say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. We thank Thee in the name of our very special friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together in our hymnal, number 60. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast, oh, to lie forever here. Doubt and care and self-resign, while He whispers in my ear, I am His, and He is mine. Let's sing the first and fourth.